Would you turn in your Bible with me to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12 this morning. Our desire is to consider verses 3 through 8. We have recently come to a new section in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and we have seen that Paul is challenging us to resist the conforming influence of this world, this passing age, with all of its thoughts and all of its desires, all of its values and all of its priorities, would seek to squeeze us into its mold. And on the basis of the mercy of God that he has accomplished through Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul is challenging us to resist that conforming influence. And he has told us that the way that we do that is by submitting to the renewing of our minds, to submit ourselves to the transforming work of God by renewing our minds. Our thinking needs to be continually shaped and changed. Shaped and changed to what standard? To the standard of God's will. Because it is God's will that is good and is acceptable or pleasing and is perfect. And over the next few chapters, the Apostle Paul is going to show us in practical relief what the will of God looks like in our lives. A lot of that is going to be focused on relationships. What the will of God, renewing our minds, looks like in how we relate to other believers. What the will of God, renewing our minds, looks like in how we relate to unbelievers, especially unbelievers who are mistreating us. What the will of God looks like in renewing our minds in relation to civil authorities. What the will of God looks like, renewing our mind in how we relate to Christians we disagree with. Believe it or not, the Apostle Paul spends a chapter and a half on that one alone. Romans chapter 14 and the first half of chapter 15. How do we interact with Christians when we disagree? But where is he going to start? Attitude toward believers, attitude toward unbelievers, attitude toward civil government, attitude in disagreement. Where is he going to start? He's going to start with what some people have described as perhaps the most distinctly Christian virtue. I want to read for us, I don't usually do this, but let me read for us a paragraph that I think will serve as a helpful introduction to where Paul starts this conversation. Listen to this. I now come to the part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from all other morals. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine they are guilty themselves. So there's a vice that everybody has that they hate when they see it in other people, and that no one hardly, except maybe Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. The author goes on to say, I've heard people admit that they're bad-tempered or that they can't keep their heads about girls or drink or even that they are cowards. I do not think I've ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who is not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. I read that to Allie, and she basically said, come on. What is it? This is the opening paragraph to chapter 8 of C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. That chapter is titled, The Great Sin. And in the next sentence, Lewis says, the vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. Do you know when the Apostle Paul is going to talk to us about how we resist the conforming influence of the world? And when he starts to talk to us about what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God looks like in our lives, he does not start with our attitude toward other Christians. He doesn't start with our attitude toward persecuting unbelievers. He doesn't talk about our attitude, start with our attitude to civil government or in disagreement. He starts with our attitude toward ourselves. Lewis might be right that this may be the most distinctly Christian virtue. To be honest with ourselves about ourselves. Do you believe that we are all tempted to self-conceit? We are all tempted to self-conceit, and we are all tempted to view our gifts and our abilities and our strengths as tools for self-promotion. That the things I'm good at, the skills that I have, and the abilities that I have are tools for me to promote myself before other people. We are going to see in this passage that that is the world's way of thinking about ourselves. If you would not be a worldly Christian, if you would be a Christian who is being transformed by the renewing of your mind, you must start here. You must start with your view of yourself, and particularly your view of your gifts, your abilities, your strengths, and the purpose of them. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is going to confront us with the truth of our union with Jesus Christ. And he is going to tell us that because of our union with Christ and the increasing change to our thinking that Christ is producing in his people, we are being led to greater humility and to greater levels of mutual service. And so would you follow along with me? I'm going to read for us Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. And look with me at what the Scripture says, what God says to us this morning about a Christian's humility and Christian people's mutual service for one another. This is the word of the Lord to us. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we have seen that if we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds to prove your will at work in our lives, we must start with our thinking about ourselves and start with our view of the gifts that you have given to us. And so, Father, would you help us to think with sober judgment about ourselves according to the measure of faith that you have assigned? Would you help us to grow in humility? And would you use the truth of Christ and what he has done for us to produce that response in us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you noticed this as we were reading together, but there are a bunch of references to thinking in verse 3. Three of them are very obvious. He says, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober. And then that word for judgment has as its root that same word for thinking. So in verse 3, we have four uses of the word to think. And that makes good sense to us because in the previous verse, the Apostle Paul has told us the key to our transformation is what? The renewal of our minds. What do you do with your mind? You think. And so on the heels of talking to us about our minds being renewed according to the express will of God, the Apostle Paul starts by highlighting an area of thinking. And it is how we think about ourselves. Now, I should point out that he begins verse 3 by saying, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. It seems likely that when Paul talks about the grace given to him, he is describing his position as an apostle. That he is speaking on the basis of the gift, the grace, the calling that has been given to him. And on the basis of that, who's he leaving out in his exhortation? No one. Do you hear the appeal to authority here? By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. I do think we should recognize the weightiness here. This is sober language. Everyone among you, listen up. You should not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. This is exactly what we're prone to, isn't it? All of us are prone to think more highly about ourselves than we ought to think. Actually, I read to you the opening paragraph of Lewis's chapter, The Great Sin. Let me read you the last sentence of that chapter. This is the last sentence of the chapter. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. The point Lewis is making there is that the first step to growing in humility is realizing how proud you are. All of us struggle with thinking more highly about ourselves than we ought to think. But what's the solution? To just go around saying, oh, woe is me all the time? I'm just the worst. I'm a worm. What does Paul say is the solution to thinking about ourselves more highly than we ought to think? It's not up here. It's in the text. What does he say the solution is? But, don't think that way, but think with sober judgment. He's talking about the ability to make a proper assessment of yourself. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but have the ability to make a proper assessment of yourself. And then he gives us the standard by which we make that assessment, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, this is kind of a historically difficult phrase. What exactly does Paul mean that we evaluate ourselves soberly according to the measure of faith that God has assigned? There are various suggestions about exactly what Paul is getting at here. He might mean that our standard, we measure ourselves against the faith of God, in the sense that our standard is the gospel that we've been reading about throughout this letter. And it is the gospel about our condition and what Christ has done for us that equips us to view ourselves accurately. And if Paul means that, that would make good sense, wouldn't it? Actually, that would be a good thing for us to do. There are a couple of things in the grammar of the statement that make me lean towards saying that might not be what Paul has in view. One is because he does not use the expression "the faith," as in this body of truth, the gospel. And the way he talks about God assigning it and immediately moves in the next verse to talk about the gifts that God has apportioned to members in the body leads me to give some preference to the idea that Paul is saying that all of us have a measure, have a degree of growth, of faith, of confidence in the Word of God, of gifts that God has given us. And we ought to develop the ability to accurately and soberly view ourselves in light of how God has grown us, the measure of faith that God has given to us, and the giftedness, yes, the giftedness that God has given to us. It seems in the context that might be the sense that he's getting at here. Either way, Paul is beginning this section of practical exhortations by challenging us to be renewed in our thinking about ourselves, to recognize that a foundational component of our renewed thinking, before we can move on to almost anything else, is to view ourselves properly. To view ourselves properly on the basis of the life that God has called us to. Whether we view that as being the truth of the gospel, or whether we view that as the ongoing work that God has accomplished in our lives up to this point, we need to be renewed in our thinking to view ourselves on the basis of the life that God has called us to. Which raises the question, how are we tempted to view ourselves? How are we tempted to view ourselves? And on what basis are we tempted to evaluate ourselves? How do you view the progress that you have made in your faith? Do you view it as something that you have done? That if other people would just read as much as you and pray as much as you and study as much as you and go to church as much as you, they could make the same attainment that you have made? Do we think of ourselves in a fundamentally self-centered kind of way? Do we view our progress and our gifts as opportunities to promote ourselves, to speak well of ourselves? Again, this is not about saying, oh, woe is me, I'm the worst thing ever. Paul is not calling us to live our days in discouragement and despondency. I'll tell you, he's also not calling us to live our days in a kind of false humility that goes around telling other people how terrible we are because we really want those people to respond by telling us that we're not that bad and we're actually pretty awesome. We have to reject a woe is me mentality. We have to reject a false humility mentality. We have to reject a prideful mentality. And we have to view ourselves with sober judgment, evaluating ourselves on the basis of what God has done for us and the life that God has called us to and what He has accomplished in us. Up to this point, we have talked a lot recently about the connection between gospel truth and our practical obedience. This is the hinge of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Those two verses contain in miniature form the Christian life. Because of the mercy of God on your behalf through Jesus Christ, consecrate yourselves to God. You belong to Him. Serve Him. Resist conformity to the values of the kingdom that is opposed to Him. Submit to transformation according to the values of His kingdom. That is the Christian life in two-verse miniature. And it connects for us gospel truth and practical obedience. So when we come now to a command like, don't think about yourself more highly than you ought to think. Be a humble person. Is Paul now just giving us a command? Do this. Or does he once again root that command in some truth about Jesus Christ? And of course, you probably know the answer. He roots it in truth about Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Do you get that point? Does your body have a lot of parts? Okay. Have a lot of different parts in your physical body. Verse 5, so we. So just like your physical body has a bunch of different parts, and all those parts have unique functions, Paul says, so we, though many, are one body. But he doesn't just say one body. He doesn't just say, just like your physical body, there are a bunch of parts, and each part has its function, so we're like a body, we all have a function. He doesn't stop there, does he? He says, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. We are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Do you see that giving this exhortation about our view of ourselves and the use of our gifts for the edification of one another, our building up, he roots us right back in gospel truth about Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, has Paul spent significant time in this letter talking about our union with Christ by faith? It was a long time ago. I don't know if you remember chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. That is union with Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the next chapter, chapter 7 in verse 4, he says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. Fast forward to chapter 12, he is talking to us about bearing fruit for God. And he is rooting those exhortations into the reality that by faith we have been united with Jesus Christ. Now he's adding a little further instruction here. There is a following implication. If you have been united to Christ by faith, and I have been united to Christ by faith, and that person back there has been united to Christ by faith, and that person over there has been united to Christ by faith, what does that say about all of us? We are united together by virtue of our mutual union with Jesus Christ. That's why we're members together of one body. Do you see that? Do you think your eye should care what happens to your foot? Should your eye care what happens to your foot, or your foot care what happens to your eye? Now, you're nodding. Now, wait a second. They're as far apart in your body pretty much as you can get. But they have a significant impact on each other, don't they? What about your brain caring what happens to your lungs? I mean, your brain could be like, we're in totally different systems of the body, right? I am neurological and the lungs are pulmonary. Ugh. Right? We see how foolish that is. If your brain stops giving signals to your lungs, what happens? You stop breathing. If your lungs stop absorbing oxygen, what happens to your brain? It dies. Do you view one another that way? If each of us is united with Christ by virtue of our faith in Him, what does that mean about our relationship to one another? We have union with each other, just like the parts of your body have union with each other, even though they have distinct functions. Our humility, this is what Paul's been talking about, right? Viewing ourselves rightly, our humility and our mutual service, which is where he's headed, how to use your gifts for the benefit of the body, our humility and our mutual service is rooted in this truth, this gospel truth about our spiritual union with Christ and the unity that gives us with one another. I think some of our problems in our Christian life, in our church, and in our interactions with one another are because we don't live like that is true. We may give a lot of attention to the fact that we are united with Christ by faith, and that we died with Christ, and that we were raised with Him, and that's the source of our security eternally. But do we equally, as strongly, affirm that because of that union with Christ, we are connected with one another? Do you care what happens to one another? If your brain can't ignore your lungs, and your lungs can't ignore your brain, then that means Christian people cannot ignore one another either. There is no room in the household of faith for selfishness, for pride, for competition, for self-promotion. There simply is not. And the household of faith will be just as dysfunctional with those things as your body would be dysfunctional if its various parts stopped interacting with one another. Do we recognize this truth about our connection to one another? Do you believe you need the other people in this room for your spiritual well-being? No. Do you believe that? Do you live like that is true? And do you live like all the other people in this room need you for their spiritual well-being. That's the reality. By faith, God brings us not only into union with Christ, but He brings us into union with one another. Folks, this is why we care what happens to Christians on the other side of the globe. We pray for believing people we have never met and we will never meet this side of heaven. Why do we care about those people? Why do we care what happens to those people? Because they're part of our body. And we're united with them. We need them. And they need us. The next thing that Paul's going to tell us in verses 6 through 8 is that just like the parts of our physical body have specific functions, each individual believer has particular gifts. He even gives a list. He gives a list in verses 6 through 8 of 7 gifts that Christians minister in the body together. Now, you're probably aware this is not the only so-called gift list in the New Testament. There are lists in other places. Peter has one in 1 Peter chapter 4. Paul gives another one in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul gives a running set of lists in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Does it surprise you to know that even Paul's lists aren't the same? If you compared all the lists of gifts in the New Testament, none of them are the same. They don't include all of the same things. They don't exclude all of the same things. That leads me to a conclusion about the gift lists in the New Testament. The conclusion that leads me to is that they are representative and not exhaustive. In other words, I don't think the Holy Spirit intends us to bring all the lists in the New Testament together and go, this is the comprehensive list of spiritual gifts. They are representative of the kinds of gifts that the Spirit of God gives to the body of Christ. I'll say also, a lot of these gift lists, the gifts aren't explained. In other words, there's not a lot of attention given to explaining to us what that gift is. Now, some of them are really easy. You have here in our passage, you know, the one who leads with zeal. Okay, well, we have a pretty good idea of what leadership, leading, administration looks like. Or the one who contributes. I guess you could discuss, is that contributing financially or is it contributing things or time? But we get what contributing means, right? So some of them are very obvious, but I got to be honest. Some of them are not obvious on the surface what exactly is being described here. And very little attention is given to explaining some of them. That leads me to another conclusion. Did you catch the first conclusion? They're representative, not exhaustive. The second conclusion that it leads to me is that exactly what the gifts are is not really the main point of the lists. If what they are was the point, and developing them and practicing them was the point, then you would expect some explanation of what they look like. The point is to get God's people recognizing that the Spirit has given gifts like these. And the gifts the Spirit has given, you're supposed to be, you know, using them. And you're not supposed to be using them for yourself or in competition with one another. Now, Paul doesn't exactly go to that application in this passage, like there was conflict over some people having some gifts and other people having other gifts. But where does he talk about that? He talks about that extensively in 1 Corinthians, where people wanted particular gifts that they viewed as the better more visible, more glorious gifts like speaking in tongues. That one's awesome. And so he doesn't expressly say that here, but I wonder if some of that is in play since he starts with, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But have sober judgment about yourself according to the faith that God has given to each one. And you've got gifts, just like a body, and use them. So the focus is not necessarily on exactly what the gifts are, but exhorting Christian people to be aware that the Spirit of God has gifted them, and they have an obligation to humbly use the gifts for mutual benefit. That's really what I think the point of the lists are. You tracking with me? I have one more point to make before we look at the list. When you read through these lists, and this is true of the list right in front of us, some of these things are commanded of all Christians. So Paul is going to say here, verse 7, if service in our serving. And some of you look at that and go, oh, I don't have the gift of serving. Right? Well, wait a second. Don't you think it's accurate to say that the New Testament commands all Christians to be, serving one another? So what do you make of that? Well, again, I think we all have to do some of the things that are described in the gifts. The point is that some of these are a matter of degree. All of us should be contributing to the work of the ministry. Some people have a particular gift in that area, either because of what God has prospered them with, because of the heart and the spirit that God has given them. Some people have that as a gift, but it's a matter of degree. So you can't say, well, I don't have the gift of giving things, so I don't have to do that one. Do you see the point that I'm trying to make? These are not exhaustive lists. All the gifts aren't necessarily explained, and so you shouldn't go into it with an expectation that we're going to understand exactly what every one of those gifts looked like in the New Testament. And some of them are a matter of degree in areas where God expects all believers to be participating. The point is for us to use them. Now, I do have to point out that expression in verse 6, let us use them, is supplied by the translators. The only reason I bring this up is that some of you probably have a translation that uses italics when words are supplied by the translators, and you might be looking at that going, there's a whole bunch of words there that are in italics. I just want to explain that for a moment. There's no verb in this section of the passage that Paul says, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving. And you read that and you go, there's something missing there. What am I supposed to do about the fact that I have these gifts that differ? And translators agree that this was a verb that was probably understood by the original readers. We're at some distance from the language. This sometimes happens in the Old Testament and the New Testament where original readers would have just understood what the verb was supposed to be. And so almost all translators agree and supply some form of the command, use them. What are you supposed to do about the fact that we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, and it's prophecy and service and teaching? What are you supposed to do about that? Use them, right? This is not rocket science, okay? So are you ready for the list? A list of 7. And what's the first one? If prophecy. Oh, no. Before we even get any traction into the list of 7, we have to stop and talk about what is prophecy here. Do you have the prophetic gift? I'm being a little facetious. It's important for us to understand that the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, uses this term in different ways. That is simply the reality. So prophet or prophecy in some context is used to describe a formal office. A person had the office of a prophet, like Elijah or John the Baptist. And that people exercising that office or having this prophetic ability received direct revelations from God. That they spoke things, sometimes future events, but not always. They spoke things that God had directly revealed to them. Isn't that usually what we think of as a prophet? You see this in the New Testament in the book of Acts with somebody like Agabus. Agabus is prophesying truth from God that he received directly from the Holy Spirit of God. That is one of the ways, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the Bible uses the term prophet or prophecy or prophesy. Now, is that what Paul means here? It's kind of hard to know. I will say this. If that is what Paul means here, then we have good reason to believe that that gift faded away with the closing of the New Testament, just like the gift of being an apostle faded away with the closing of the New Testament. Because once you had the written scripture, it was not necessary to receive direct revelations from God because you had the scriptures. And so if somebody is going to come to this passage and say that must be what Paul means, then I would say we have good reason to think that that gift is not operational anymore. However, that is not the only way the Bible uses the term prophecy. Not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. Frequently, prophecy is used in a broader, more general sense of someone having insight and proclaiming or describing or giving their insight into truth that has already been revealed. I would argue that that's actually what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he talks about the gift of prophecy there, because he says this in 1 Corinthians 12:28. He says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said." Well, if the prophet is receiving revelation from God, why would you have to weigh what the person was saying? Do you ever hear the apostles, Paul, saying, "Now I'm an apostle, and I have that ministry, and I'm going to tell you some stuff, but you guys weigh what I'm saying. You determine whether it's true or not, or good for you or not." What does Paul say? "I'm an apostle, and you're going to listen up." Okay, usually. So there is a sense, a broader sense, in which the scripture uses prophecy to describe the ministry of the truth. And yes, enabled by the Spirit of God, given particular insight and illumination by the Spirit of God. You want me to throw a big monkey wrench into your idea of prophecy? In the Old Testament, the instrumentalists who played instruments in the temple, it said they were prophesying. Israel's not here today. But we could say Israel's over there prophesying with his trumpet, right? Do you see how there's a broader use that even that those passages might even be saying without the words? Without the words, the ministry of music in the temple was proclaiming truth. It was moving the people to worship God. I'll give you another thing, and I'm moving rather quickly here. You can look all of this up. In the New Testament, there are women who are prophets. And so this was evidently, in some cases, if we understand the gift correctly, something that was done by women. And so in that sense, prophecy was distinct from the teaching leadership role of elders, which were barred from women in the New Testament. Okay, you're like, "I'm totally confused what you're saying." All I'm saying is that I think it's quite likely that what Paul has in mind here is a giftedness that is not receiving new revelation from God, but is a particular insight and illumination from the Holy Spirit to apply and explain truth that has already been given. That is a gift. And let me drive this point home by showing what he says about it in verse 6. If prophecy in proportion to our faith. I'm going to actually argue that here Paul is using this in the opposite way that he used it earlier. And again, it has to do with the fact that before it was a faith, and here he actually says the faith. And you're thinking, well, why doesn't it say the faith in my English translation? Because it's our faith, and in English, it's really clunky to give the definite article and the adjective our. Does that make sense? In English, you would have to say the faith of us, which sounds clunky, but is pretty accurate to what Paul is saying. I think he is saying, if prophecy, you do it in accord to the faith that has been delivered to the saints. What is the standard for that kind of prophetic gift? What's the standard? It's the faith. So if somebody comes and they give you advice, or they apply the scripture, or they counsel you in a way that is not in accord with the faith that has been delivered, what do? You reject it. Right? I think this is a demonstration of how we can know that Paul does not have direct revelatory gifts in mind here. If you're prophesying, you prophesy in accordance with, in proportion to, the faith of us, the faith that has been delivered to us. I'll just make this one last point, bear with me. That expression, in proportion to our faith, in the Latin translation of the Bible, is actually the term that fancy theologians use to describe the practice of interpreting the scripture with the scripture. So if you talk to theologians about the necessity of interpreting every part of scripture in light of all scripture, do you agree with that practice? They call that analogia fide, according to the analogy of faith. That term comes from this passage. We interpret the scripture according to the standard of all the scripture, the faith that has been delivered. If you're going to prophesy, you do the same. Whatever counsel you give, whatever sermon you preach, whatever advice you receive, you judge it in light of the faith that has been received by the saints. Okay, we good with that one? If prophecy in proportion to our faith. If service, see, that one was real complicated. This is real easy. If service, use it in your serving. Does that take a lot of explanation? I do wonder, again, if Paul starts with prophecy and then puts service next, because in some ways we might consider those the highest and the lowest of the gifts. Because he's going to go on to describe other speaking types of gifts, teaching and exhortation. Why wouldn't he say prophecy, teaching, exhortation, and then service and contribution and all these things? I think maybe he's setting, you think one is high and you think one is low, they are the same. They are gifts apportioned by God to be used for mutual benefit in the body of Christ. If you prophesy, you do it according to the standard of the faith. If you have the gift of service, you use it in your serving. If you have the gift of teaching, where do you use it? You use it in your teaching. What does James tell us about having that gift? Don't many of you be teachers? There is a responsibility that comes with the exercise of that gift. The one who exhorts in exhortation. What's the difference between teaching and exhortation? Again, I think it's really a matter of degree. Teaching should exhort you, and exhortation should have some ground in teaching. But one perhaps focuses on the communication of information and the other on calling people to a response. If you have the gift of teaching, use it in your teaching. If you have the gift of exhortation, use it in your exhortation. The one who contributes, oh, now he's going to talk about how you use the gift for the next three. The one who contributes uses it how? In generosity. Why would we need to be reminded of that? Because we can get stingy. The one who leads, don't get burnt out. Don't get burnt out. How should the one with the gift of leadership lead in the church of God? With zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Again, why do we need the reminder to be cheerful in doing acts of mercy? Because we can get worn out. And we can do some of these things with a grudging spirit. The Apostle Paul is telling us that we have a responsibility to use the gifts that God has uniquely given to us, to use them in service to Him and for the benefit of the body of Christ. So how do you know what gift you have? I don't know if this is as popular now, but I remember for a while it was really popular for Christians to take these gift tests, right? Somehow everybody comes up with having the gift of rebuke. I don't know how that happens, but everybody's convinced that's their gift, so they get to rebuke everybody. Folks, we do understand, don't we, that those gift tests are really personality tests. They're secular personality tests with some spiritual gifts tagged on as the answer key. You understand that, right? Don't use a spiritual gifts test. There's a much better way. The Apostle Paul says, think with sober judgment. Evaluate yourself according to how the Lord has grown you and how He's worked in your life and the faith and the gift that He's apportioned to you. Look over the biblical lists. I don't think they're exhaustive, but they're a place to start. And then meet needs. Do ministry. Guess how you find out where your giftedness is? You find out by serving. You find out by doing some stuff and finding out, whoop, that's not my gift. And doing other things and realizing the Lord is blessing that labor. As you meet needs and you do ministry, guess who will tell you where your giftedness is? Your brothers and sisters will tell you. Your brothers and sisters will tell you where your ministry has been a blessing, has been used of God, has prospered. After all, what is the purpose of the gifts? It's for those brothers and sisters. Those gifts are to be used in humility, mutually serving one another for the glory of Christ and for each other's good. And what is the foundation of all of that? It is our union with Jesus Christ and through Him with all true believers. That gospel truth should move us to use our God-given, Spirit-enabled gifts humbly for His glory and for each other's benefit. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the work of Your Spirit, how He moves and how He gifts and how He enables. We pray that You would be transforming us by the renewing of our mind according to Your good and perfect will. That we would think about ourselves according to what You have accomplished, not more highly than we should think. That we would recognize our spiritual unity with one another through our union with Christ. And we would seek to serve, to use what You've given us for Your glory and for the benefit of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.